Welcome back, everybody. I don't know if, like me, you were struck by a particular line in that hymn, in the first verse. Inspirer of the ancient seers who wrote from thee the sacred page, the same through all succeeding years to us in our degenerate age. Clearly, it was written in the 2020s. No, it was Charles Wesley who died in 1788. Each age has its own problems, doesn't it? Each age needs God's word. David Earnshaw will be taking part two again. He'll be doing his final talk on the burning bush. This evening, I would like to talk about a man called William Tyndale, and he's been kind of looking at us for most of this week. What does that say? A hellhound in the kennel of the devil. So Thomas More was a Lord Chancellor of England. I think he was when he came up with that little quote. He was a writer. He wrote a book called Utopia. Quite a forward-thinking book. He was considered quite the philosopher of his day. He was beheaded by Henry VIII, like a great many people. And then he was canonized as a saint. There are churches dedicated to him. And yet the man about whom I'm going to talk, he talked about as a hellhound. Not very complimentary, is it? There's one thing worse, I think, than being called a hellhound by Sir Thomas More. And that is people like you and me not knowing about William Tyndale. I think that is a bigger insult to the man and his memory than anything old Thomas More could come up with. Here's another description of William Tyndale. Are you ready for it? Evil favoured in this world, and without grace in the sight of men, speechless and rude, dull and slow-witted. That was William Tyndale speaking of himself. You were thinking, who would say about such a... I'm hoping that by the time I finished this evening, you will understand that Thomas More was wrong. And on that point, at least, William Tyndale was wrong. Without grace in the sight of men, that may be true. Rude, dull and slow-witted, most certainly not. So, I have a number of questions. The first one is, why are we talking about him? Well, it's a Bible week. Surely we ought just to be looking at the Bible. But of course, it is thanks in part, though a large part, to William Tyndale that we are able to come here and talk about the Bible. The Bible in our own language, and to talk about the Bible without being carted off to prison. In 2002, he was placed, I think, 26th in the BBC's poll of the 100 greatest Britons. And he does have a following. Melvin Bragg, for example. I don't know about the spiritual state of Melvin Bragg's soul, but he holds him in very high regard. Melvin Bragg and others argue that William Tyndale was responsible for making English the wonderful language that it is today. The King James Bible, which was later on, also played an important part, and arguably so did Shakespeare, although at least one Shakespeare scholar has argued that without Tyndale there wouldn't be a William Shakespeare. So here is the man. So even if you weren't persuaded of his spiritual qualities, you were just like looking at the development of language and why did English become so rich and varied a way of communication. Well, William Tyndale can hold his head up high. So why are we talking about him? I'm not really going to consider this evening the wonderful literary effect he had on our nation, but rather, of course, his translation of the Bible into English from the Greek and the Hebrew. There had been earlier translations of the Bible into English. a particular hero of mine is John Wycliffe, a Yorkshireman who lived in the 1300s, the vicar of Lutterworth in Leicestershire. And he translated much of the Bible, especially the New Testament, into English. But he used the Latin. There was a version of the Bible in Latin called the Vulgate, translated by a man called Jerome. And John Wycliffe translated the Latin into the English. And that's wonderful. It was, of course, banned. John Wycliffe, thank God, died a natural death, unlike William Tyndale. But they went to the trouble of burning his body and throwing his ashes into a river so he could not be buried properly. But Tyndale has made a greater contribution in as much as he got the Greek and he got the Hebrew rather than using the middleman Latin. Let me spend a little while talking about what England was like in 1500. The times make the man, and although the man made the times made the man. England in 1500, unlike England today, is a very religious country. Everybody attended church. Now, to be fair, you got into trouble if you didn't. But the evidence points to the fact that most people wanted to be there. Our nearest village is Gisborne, and Gisborne Church would have been the centre of communal life. It's where people would have met to do business dealings. It was a communal piece of ground. It was, as it were, the village hall, as well as used for worship. Everybody believes in God. Everybody would say they believe in Christianity. And a great many people have a genuine religiosity. But that religion is often very superstitious as well. England was religious, but it was also very dark spiritually. A great many doctrines the church taught, which the Bible did not. For example, purgatory. And that is the teaching that when you die, you have to go to, it's like a temporary hell, where you sit in a fire for how many hundreds or thousands of years, and your sin is burned off you. And having had your sin burned off you, you will then be able to enter heaven. And people were concerned by that. So they left money in their will to pray for a priest, for example, to chant for them. I know we have people here this evening from Padiham. There's evidence that the church in Padiham, St. Leonard's Church, was built upon a church which was built upon another one, which was a chantry chapel in 1450, to pray for the soul of a rich man to get him out of purgatory quicker. If you want to be forgiven by God, you have to go to a priest and confess to him. And the priest, who is God's representative, will pronounce absolution on God's behalf. You don't want to die without receiving that absolution from a priest, because you might not even make it to purgatory. You might go straight to hell. Praying to dead people. A saint, they hear your prayers and they give you some of their goodness, if you ask them, and donate to the churches dedicated to their names, which will get you out of the fires of purgatory quicker. Relics were commonplace. Body parts of dead people who were deemed to be holy. David's already mentioned this, but several places around Europe claimed to have ash from the burning bush. Work that one out. Milk from Mary's breast. Martin Luther would joke that 13 of the 12 apostles were buried in Spain. In Wittenberg in Saxony, there were 35 separate pieces of the true cross. Let's remember that when the Lord Jesus hung upon that cross, it was a very ordinary looking, albeit gruesome, piece of equipment. There was nothing sentimental or pleasant or attractive about it. There were no tourists going and, you know, taking a bit off here and putting it in their pocket. It was not something that would have been preserved. Again, in Wittenberg, they claim to have a skeleton of one of the babies killed by Herod in Jerusalem. How did they get it? Well, they didn't. They probably dug up the corpse of a child, and then people would have venerated it. And you would have attended the church which held it on that day, and you would have gone there on a particular day, and you would have kissed the bones. And the act of kissing the bone would have got 50 years of purgatory. That is not Christianity. So in 1500, everybody is very religious, but it really is the religion of Mount Gerizim, if you were here a night or two ago. It wasn't the religion of Zion. And if you were to go to Canterbury Cathedral, there would have been a beautiful gold shrine to Thomas a Becket, covered in jewels, but again, you'd go there in order to kiss bones and so on. Boxley Priory in Kent. It had a statue of the Virgin Mary in front of an offering plate. And if you didn't put enough in the plate, the statue frowned. And if you put enough in, the statue smiled. And Thomas Cromwell, a reformer and a Lord Chancellor, published in the marketplace after the disillusion that there was a system of wires and pulleys cunningly hidden in the eyes and the lips. So not only was it dark and superstitious, it was a con. It seems to me that false religion always has two characteristics. Number one, it doesn't get you to heaven. And number two, it makes you poorer. Here's a quote from William Tyndale. We will come to him. The parson sheareth, the vicar shaveth, the parish priest poleth, the friar scrapeth, the pardoner pareth. We lack but a butcher to pull off the skin. In other words, ordinary people are being fleeced. In an average village, there was a tax called Heriot and Mortuary. An awful lot of people in 1500 belonged to the peasantry. We sometimes use the word peasant now as to mean somebody uneducated or lower class, but most people in England were belonging to the peasantry. And Heriot and Mortuary meant that if you were a peasant, meaning you were the tenant of somebody else's lands, without being a yeoman farmer. Heriot meant your best animal, upon dying, went to the landlord. Mortuary meant your second best animal went to the priest. And there are accounts of widows who have two animals, and their husband dies, and the first one goes to the landlord, and the second one goes to the priest, and if her husband, her late husband, had farmed land belonging to an abbey or a monastery, they both went to the abbot. The parson sheareth, the vicar shaveth, the parish priest poleth, the friar scrapeth. A third to half of the land in England was owned by the church. Because of purgatory, because of the need to have priests pray for you when you die, you would often leave a field or a farm or a portion of land or a tenement to the church. And as the centuries went on, the church got richer and richer and richer and richer. And the Reformation, in part, was because Henry Tudor, the king, was just as greedy as the church. And they were so rich he became jealous. Despite the fact that the church is very, very wealthy, you get some bishops and archdeacons who are the equivalent today of millionaires, but some of the parish priests were very poorly paid and were ill-educated. The Bishop of Gloucester performed an inquisition into his own diocese, of which there were 300 clergy. 150 of them didn't know the Ten Commandments, and 40 of them could not recite the Lord's Prayer. Well, if the church is so wealthy and powerful, why is it employing such ill-educated people? And remember, if somebody is not well-educated, it probably isn't their fault. I say probably because I've taught a number of people over the years and it is their fault. They weren't paying attention. But if, you know, the priest of Gisborne can't read or write, he probably comes from a poor background. Why are they employing him? Because the better educated ones want to go to the parishes which are really well paid. Winnick in South Lancashire, I think, was one of the richest parishes in the country, and I think the late medieval vicar was on the equivalent of 3 or 4 million a year in today's money, and the other clergy couldn't feed themselves. So the state of the church in England is really quite poor. It's wealthy, but its ministry is rather mixed. In the 1490s, you've got a pope called Rodrigo Borgia. He's so famous for his wickedness that even unbelievers know about him. They've made video games about him. The torture and the wars, the incest, the paedophilia going on at the Lateran Palace. At local level, many ordinary clergy were doing the best they could, but the very heart of the Roman Church was a cesspit of corruption and evil. Nevertheless, 1500 was also a time of change. The Renaissance is a period of European history called the rebirth, when moving away from the kind of stereotypical medieval thuggery and barbarism, there was a desire to learn. King John signed Magna Carta with a cross. Henry Tudor, when he became king in 1509, he was well educated. In earlier medieval times, kings did not need to know how to read or write. What's the point? They're not monks. Who needs to learn to read or write? By 1500, kings were expected to be clever and well educated. In the late 1400s, you've got the development of the grammar school. There's always been a few of them around. So take, for example, the one in Skipton, founded around 1492. One in Lancaster, founded in 1471. Ordinary people want to learn. Preaching begins to happen in ordinary churches. This is before the Reformation. Some of you might correct me on this, because I'm not sure I can get the name right, but near Rockley, there's a very old church, Stainforth, yeah, yeah. So I've been to Stainforth Church, and it's got some very old pews. And I think they're pre-Reformation. Now, why do you put pews in a church? Because people want to sit down. But for a typical medieval church, all you went, well, you went to see the priest, lift up the wafer, say mass, mumble a few prayers, and then you left. But people want sermons in the late 1400s, and therefore they want pews in churches. The pews which you are enjoying this evening are not the world's most comfortable. But if the alternative is standing up, they are preferable. So even in the parish churches, which are often led by unlettered people, and the church is corrupt and dark, there's even then a desire, we want to hear the parson tell us things. In 1454, Constantinople fell. And effectively, the old Byzantine Empire came to an end and it became Islamic. It was, of course, a blow. And yet there were refugees from Constantinople taking Greek manuscripts with them to the West, which a few decades later, people like Erasmus of Rotterdam were able to translate. So we can now read the scriptures from the Greek and translate it into Dutch and German and English. That had not happened before. In the 1520s, there were some poor harvests. So what? Well, it meant the crops failed and the price of food went up. Therefore, we imported more crops from abroad. And the king did a deal with the Hanseatic merchants, the German merchants, to bring more food in.
And they also smuggled more Bibles in as well. That's in
can you see that although it was a dark time, circumstances were also at work, from bad harvests and the fall of Constantinople and the development of schools. The situation was changing, so that when the New Testament comes into English, there's already a ready market for it. All of those things combined to build a stage upon which William Tyndale could stand and translate the Bible into English and, thank God, be preserved. Remember John Wycliffe, A Man I Love, the English he wrote in was already very old-fashioned by the time Tyndale came along. And they were hard to get hold of. Again, the rise of Tyndale kind of corresponds with the development of the printing press. John Wycliffe and his mates had to copy it all out by hand. That makes it very expensive. If you can start printing the scriptures and do it in little book sizes, you can make them cheap. If you can make them cheap, more people can read them. If more people can read them, more people can read of the real salvation. And not the Mickey Mouse salvation sold by the church. We don't really know when he was born or where. We know it was around Gloucestershire in the mid-1490s. Now it might be that there are cleverer people here who know more about this than I do. His name might be pronounced Tyndale. His family probably came from the northeast of England. He may also have pronounced it Tyndall. I'm not too sure. And on some of the entries in Oxford when he went to study, he calls himself Hitchens or Hutchins. We don't really know why. One theory is that his family fell foul of the victors in the Wars of the Roses and decided it was time for a new start in a new part of the country and with a new name. We don't know. What do we know about him? We know that he was clever. He could speak French, Greek, Hebrew, German, Italian, Latin, and Spanish, as well as English. Don't let's have inverted snobbery and look down on clever people. Clever people can be really foolish, but God can also use them. And neither must we only think God can only use the clever. If you're practical, God can use you. If you're not practical, God can use you. So he's a clever young man. He goes to Oxford in 1512, gets his bachelor's degree, gets a master's degree in 1515. Again, later on, he wrote, "They have ordained that no man shall look on the scriptures until he is modelled in heathen learning, 8 or 9 years, and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of the scripture." What does he mean? He means you can get a bachelor's degree and a master's degree, be an expert in theology, and never have bothered to read the Bible. Luther, over in Germany, had become a theology lecturer and had never read the Bible. It never occurred to them. Again, false religion and the cults will often say, "Oh yes, we believe in the Bible," but they'll never encourage their members to read it properly. They'll make a magazine like the Watchtower, make a point, and then take a verse to back it up. Make a point, take a verse to back it up. They'll never say, "Go home and read Romans," or Galatians. Again, did the average Roman Catholic, and you don't really call people Roman Catholic until after the Reformation, because there was no alternative apart from orthodoxy in the East. Does the average churchgoer in 1500 or 1520, do they know the Bible? They don't read it. Number one, it's in Latin. Number two, it's very expensive. Number three, you're not allowed to read it by law. Number four, you can only read those bits which the church is happy for you to have. They would have known bits of it. They would have known some of the stories. Daniel in the lion's den. the Christmas story, Jesus rising from the dead, the final judgment. And some of those would have been painted on the walls. And when the priest was mumming away in Latin, they would have looked at those pictures and they would have learned some Bible stories. But again, the book of Romans, that wonderful exposition of our salvation, the relationship between grace and law. Absolutely unfamiliar with it. Neglected. Even the clergy would not have read it. We don't know exactly when he was converted. Now, I know there are people in my church who don't know exactly when they were converted. Well, no one doubts William Tyndale, so I think you can probably get away with it as well. But we know at some point, he stops believing in relics and all that kind of stuff, and he believes that we are saved by trusting in what Jesus did upon the cross and his resurrection, not trusting what I can do on pilgrimages and going to masses and good works and what a chantry priest can do for me when I'm dead. We don't know exactly when that happened. We know that after university he becomes a chaplain and a tutor to a gentleman called Sir John Walsh at Little Sodbury in Gloucestershire. And while he was there, he attracts some negative attention. People complain about him to the Chancellor of the Diocese of Worcester, saying that some of his views aren't right. So he appears before John Bell, the Chancellor, to give an account. No charges are really brought. Nothing happens as a result. But the fact that by 1521, he's getting into a little bit of bother would indicate his conversion was before 1521. I suspect that while he was studying, or after he graduated, he wanted to read the Bible. A man called Erasmus, already referred to, had already popularized the study of Greek. And I think, although Erasmus never really became a Lutheran or an evangelical, I suspect the influence of Erasmus was he read the Bible. You know, when you read the Bible, God speaks to you. Again, in John Fox, who wrote a book of the Book of Martyrs in Elizabeth's time, he has a wonderful record of an exchange between Tyndale and a learned but blasphemous clergyman. I'd like to know who. And the clergyman says at the dinner table in Gloucestershire, "We had better be without God's law than the Pope's." What he meant was, I'd rather have the Pope tell me what to do than the Bible. I don't think the clergyman was saying, I don't believe in the Bible. But rather, the Bible's open to interpretation. The Bible isn't clear. Ordinary people can't get it. But we understand what the Pope tells us. To which Tyndale responded, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spares my life here many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plough to know more of the scripture than thou dost." And in pictures of that scene, there's a ploughboy kind of going past in the field. So when you read about Tyndale, you often get references to the ploughboy. Who is the ploughboy? Well, it's a general kind of figure for the ordinary person. Not the scholar, not the priest, the bishop or the king, but the man who has to get up early in the morning to go to work, and he comes home tired. He doesn't speak Latin. He goes to church and looks at pictures, but apart from that, he doesn't know anything of the gospel. And William Tyndale wanted the ordinary person to know the gospel, even if the well-educated don't want them to know it. He was an erudite, an eloquent man, a Bible translator from the Greek and the Hebrew into English. But he was more, I think, than just a good translator. He had a way with language. You could translate A to language B, and you could make it as dry as sawdust. He managed to walk that tightrope of accuracy and readability. if you were to read an original copy or a translation or a version of his work, we would struggle with it. I think in one paragraph he spells imperfect three different ways. But that was okay back then, because there was no standard way of spelling. The word it, he has eight different versions of it. And yet he coined phrases which many of us still use and are familiar with. Mercy seat. Passover. Scapegoat. Now, of course, as a translator, there is an equivalent word to those in the original. But the fact that he chose those words to correspond into the English and we're still using them, what a testament to his ability. Jehovah. William Tyndale. Some of the phrases he uses in his translation. Again, as a translation, he is not the author of it. It's the original writers inspired by God. But the way he used language, let there be light, and there was light. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and become one flesh. The apple of his eye, God forbid, the twinkling of an eye, filthy lucre. Fisherman. Apparently he's the first recorded user of the word fisherman. He could have said, men who go fishing. He could have said, men who have a living in the sea taking fish out of it. He could have said, fishmen. Fishermen. We are still using his vocabulary. Stumbling block. Apparently also, landlady. Seashore. Two-edged. Uproar. You can see why the Melvin Bragg Brigade, the kind of clever folk who read The Guardian and love language and, you know, the intelligentsia, they like William Tyndale. Because his contribution to our language and our culture is huge. And I acknowledge that. But I love that man. Because he translated the words of God into a language which our 15 times great-grandparents could read and understand. His translation in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. This is Pharaoh speaking. What fellow is the Lord that I should hear his voice for to let Israel go? What fellow is the Lord? What a lovely way of putting it. And again, Pharaoh. Idle are ye, idle! This is not dry sawdust translation. There's a drama and a colour and a vibrancy in the way he writes. Again, people out there will talk about how wonderful Shakespeare is. Shakespeare needed Tyndale. Tyndale's translations of biblical books were reused by subsequent English editions, like the Great Bible and the Bishop's Bible. And the authorised King James version of 1611, it said that 83% of it, of the New Testament, comes from Tyndale. And 3/4 of the first half of the Old Testament. So even people who come to church and don't use Tyndale's actual New Testament, they might use the authorised version or versions based upon that. In a way, they're still reading Tyndale. I'm going to move on.
Why did they try
and succeed in killing him? This is what should have happened. This is what should have happened. Henry VIII, or the government, realized that there was a real man of God in their midst. Very, very clever. Able to translate ancient languages into what was for them modern English. This is what they should have done. Here's a house to live in. Here are people to help you. Here's a pension. Here's a book allowance. Have all the time you need. Translate and keep on translating. And then you be in charge, go to the printers and get the best deal you can do. We'll pay for it. No, they tried to hunt him down and he fled abroad. And then they tried to hunt him down and eventually they caught him and they killed him. Now, I doubt you won't, this is the first time you've heard it. I've done a talk on William Tyndale before. When I was preparing for tonight, I wept. How could they do that to such a man? Let me pause for a moment. And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. I wonder if, when Tyndale was considering that passage from Hebrews 11, he knew that one day he might be an example of the very thing he was translating. In one respect, I think the reason they tried to kill him is that Satan did not want God's word to be in the English language. But there were social reasons as well. To those in power and authority, people reading the Bible for themselves created sedition and revolution. The followers of John Wycliffe were the Lollards. There was a Lollard revolt against Henry V, led by a man called Sir John Oldcastle. Jan Hus, a reformer of Bohemia, his followers also later on fought the state. In Munster in Germany, around that time, there was an Anabaptist rebellion. And corresponding with the rise of Lutheranism, there was a great peasants' revolt in Germany. The people who ran countries associated Bible reading with rebellion. Tyndale tried to counter that to some extent with he wrote a book, The Obedience of the Christian Man. The Christian is actually a good subject, a faithful citizen. The Bible reader will pray for the king and honour the government even when they don't always agree with what they stand for. The church realized that the Bible in English would put flight to all that superstition. Tyndale had written that sin had become the profitablest merchandise in history. If I have sinned, I need to go on a pilgrimage and pay money to the church. I'll then pay money to the priest for confession. And then I'll pay him even when I'm dead. All of that would come to an end. The profiteering from people's consciences would come to an end. Furthermore, the scriptures will empower the ordinary believer. Religious leaders and religious teachers cannot say X, Y, and Z are true because I said they're true. Because the people in the pew can now be like the Bereans and search the scriptures for themselves to find out whether it's true. He produced his scriptures again in partly in Germany, partly in Antwerp, translating them in secret, having them printed in secret in little volumes that could be kept under a cloak and which were also cheaper. And they were smuggled into England in bales of straw and bales of cloth and compartments of grain, boxes of grain, bags of grain, I think is the one I'm looking for. But they caught him. Betrayed. There is a sense when you read his biographies that you think he's a clever man, but probably a bit naive. He probably saw the best in people when actually they were going to betray him and hand him over. The man who actually betrayed him in the end, on the day of the betrayal, actually asked, would he mind paying for the dinner? He'd forgotten his purse. Even robbed him. He did, of course. And he was arrested. Antwerp he was part of the Holy Roman Empire. At that point, Wolsey has fallen and the Moor is already gone. Thomas Cromwell, who is a supporter of reform, made some attempts to try and extradite him, but it was difficult. And with Henry Tudor, you never quite knew what the outcome would be. He might have brought him to England and gave him a pension and a house and said, carry on translating, or he may well have had him killed. One doesn't know. So he was charged with heresy. Bible translation was not a crime in Holland at that time. There was some dispute. A guy called Latimus would dispute with him. They even wrote books for each other to ponder. He was in jail for a year and a half. I think his time in jail was not very, very pleasant. He's asking for extra clothes and so on of the governor. He also asks for a Hebrew dictionary, I think, which I think was probably pushing it a little bit, but we don't know. And he was condemned. There was a ceremony in the town square whereby they scraped his hand and they dressed him up as a priest and then took those robes off him to show that he was no longer a priest of the Catholic Church. Of course, he'd stopped being a priest of the Catholic Church for some years anyway. But having been condemned by the church, he was then formally handed over to what they called the secular authority, the court of the Duke of Brabant, who was running the show at that time. He was actually strangled to death rather than being burned. I'll be honest, neither seems to be a terribly appealing prospect. I imagine strangling was rather quicker. Now, some have suggested to have him strangled and then burn the body was an act of mercy, an acknowledgement that he was a great scholar. Even his opponent said, he's a very clever man and he lives a godly lifestyle. He worked 5 days a week while he was at liberty and he took 2 days off. On one of those days off, he would go around visiting people and on the other day off, he'd help the poor of the city. His opponents couldn't criticize him for that. Other people say he was strangled because they wanted to silence him. symbolically. Although it was, of course, really his pen with which he spoke. Either way, he died. But before they silenced him, he prayed. Some of you know this. This is the highlight, isn't it? Now, it's recorded by John Fox quite a few decades later, but it rings true. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. He could have prayed for a nicer death. He could have prayed for this, or could have condemned those who were killing him. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And within 4 years of his death, a sequence of four English translations of the Bible were published in England at the King's behest. And Tyndale's version of the New Testament and the first five books were arguably the basis of them. So, King Henry VIII, I think, was a vile figure in every respect. But God opened his eyes. But arguably, the king whose eyes were opened was James I of England and the 6th of Scotland, who then authorised that kind of definitive translation of the scriptures, largely based upon Tyndale's work. So what can we learn from him? No Christian dies by accident. They die at God's appointed time. From a human point of view, he died far too early. But God used his short life for great purpose. Yeah, maybe a little bit naive. He was betrayed and tricked by Henry Phillips. Again, another evidence perhaps of his naivety is that before he fled abroad, he went to Cuthbert Tunstall, the Bishop of Durham, and said, "Can I join your household and translate the Bible into English?" Tunstall said no. I could kind of see that coming. I think Tyndale was somebody who loved the scriptures so much and loved God so much, he didn't see the evil in other people. And, you know, we are told we've got to be wise, we've got to be cunning. Again, in 1530, he wrote The Practice of Prelates, which criticised Henry VIII's plans for divorce. True to his conscience, he had argued true to scripture. Politically, not a very astute thing to do. Henry Tudor was not really a man to cross. Nevertheless, Tyndale was not afraid of Henry Tudor. He wasn't afraid of the Pope. He wasn't afraid of those who cross-examined him at his trial. He feared God more than anyone else. There's a rather lovely "to the reader" in one of the versions of his scripture. Now, I've got the original spelling here, so bear with me if I stumble a little. "Give diligence, reader, I exhort thee, that thou come with a pure mind, and as the scripture saith, with a single eye, unto the words of health and of eternal life, by the which, if we repent and believe them, we are born anew, created afresh, and enjoy the fruits of the blood of Christ, which blood crieth not for vengeance as the blood of Abel, but hath purchased life, love, favour, grace, blessing, and whatsoever is promised in the scriptures to them that believe and obey God, and standeth between us and wrath, vengeance, curse, and whatsoever the scripture threateneth against the unbelievers and disobedient." Written a long time ago, strange spelling, but just as real and true in 2025 as 1525. Just a few more quotes of his before we wrap up. "I perceive how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scripture, were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue. These are separate quotes, by the way. They're not part of one section. For if God be on our side, what matter maketh it who be against us, be they bishops, cardinals, popes, or whatsoever names they will? To have a faith, therefore, or a trust in anything where God hath not promised is plain idolatry, and the worshipping of thine own imagination instead of God's. I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would do this day, if all that is in earth, whether it be honour, pleasure or riches, might be given me. The preaching of God's word is hateful and contrary unto them. Why? For it is impossible to preach Christ, except thou preach against Antichrist. That is to say, them which with their false doctrine and violence of swords enforce to quench the true doctrine of Christ. We commemorate this year, possibly next, that great occasion when from the original tongues, God's word, the scriptures, were put into English. Everyday English. Beautiful English, but everyday English. So John the ploughman could come home and read God's word for himself, without paying a penny to the parson, and find Jesus Christ without a relic or a pilgrimage or a fee. Thank God. For William Tyndale.
Amen.
Amen.